do exposit. I'm Randall. I'm the host of this podcast. And we are going to be covering John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12 today on this episode. Before we get to the text, though, I do want to take a moment. September has been a crazy month, has it not? And it just got a little bit more crazy or emotional for us, especially me, but more so, I don't want to make this just about me, but for a lot of people who grew up, you know, under the teaching of Odie Baucham. To see the news yesterday that he did pass away. So, that was a very emotional, you know, couple hours. And I do want to just start this by sending my prayers and my thoughts to the, to his family, his co-workers, his friends, and to his listeners who may be necessarily mourning today and from this unexpected loss of life. And I just want to personally put out there that Vody was one of the largest influences on me from a teaching standpoint in, you know, in Christianity and how I viewed, you know, Reformed theology, and I may not have agreed with everything he said, but I appreciate his teaching, especially here recently, as he, a lot of his writing on apologetics, especially in the realm of social justice and fighting back against leftist Marxist tyranny. And it's one of those, this is one of those things, you know, you pair it with a couple weeks ago losing Charlie, and then we lost MacArthur earlier this year. The roster of fighters against this tyranny seems to be getting smaller and smaller, and yet we know that God is good. We know that God is sovereign and there's a plan. I don't understand it. I don't. But he works all things for the good of those who are called in accordance to his purposes, right? So with that being said, again, my thoughts and prayers go out to the Baucham family, their friends, the Tom Askell, Founders Ministry, all the people who were really close to Vody, who have a great loss. And are mourning today. So with that, let's go to prayer, and then we'll talk about John 2, 1 through 12. God, we just come before you. I pray, Lord, that you would use this study as a blessing to whoever hears it. Lord, that you would give me the words, that you would prepare my heart, prepare the hearts of the listeners to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that anything that comes out of my mouth, Lord, would be solely focused and glorifying to you. I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so this text, for those who know where we're headed, it is my subtitle says The Miracle at Cana. It's the wedding, it's the water to wine story. And oftentimes, I think a lot of times how this is read and explained and thought about in American culture is, Jesus just did a supernatural party trick. And that's how a lot of times we read this narrative, this story, this miracle. And I think we miss the deeper meaning of what is being said here. And for the first time in my study this week, I started finding this deeper meaning. It's been very helpful to go a little bit deeper in this text. I think it's best to remember the reason why John wrote the letter in general, but more specific, what he chose to write. And in order to do that, you have to go to John 20 and remember that John was saying in this verse, and we'll read the verse for you. Once I get there. So if you have your Bibles with you, and if you already opened to John 2, do me a favor and turn to John 20, start in verse 30, where he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And here's his thesis: "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." If we remember that, and to finish it off, and by believing you will have life in his name. If you remember that this is the thesis statement, this is the purpose of the book, that these are written so that you may believe. That there were other things that John saw that happened in the presence of Jesus. But John, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not include them because the purpose of this book was to give you things so that you may believe. It's to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then that by believing, you will have life in his name. So there was a choice on what to include, and the things that he included were not the only thing Jesus did, but were what John considered important for belief. And so I think that's an important statement, that reading this, John had a purpose for it. And he's writing to a general audience of Christians, both Jew and Gentile background. And so let's just read the text, and then we'll break down what I think I see and what other commentators and other people I've studied have seen as well through the text. So let's read it. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, 'Draw out some water now.' He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went up to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." They went down. We'll talk about going down to Capernaum and what that actually means, right? Um, All right, so let's start with at the beginning. John sets the scene by saying this was the third day. Now, we're not exactly clear. No commentator that I've heard or listened to or sermon that I heard preached is exactly clear on what the third day represents. Was this the third day of the week? Was this the third day, you know, after Jesus finds his disciples? Most don't know. So from what I have heard in my studies and what I actually believe is that weddings at that time were week-long things, right, that you did. Understanding that they didn't do it on the Sabbath, so by week long it probably would start on a Monday and then go until Friday before sunset when the Sabbath was. Everything would be cleaned up and the Sabbath would be respected and reverenced and adhered to. And so by the third day, I believe, and others have said that this the wedding probably started on what we would consider Monday. And that this event was on the third day of the wedding, so it was probably Wednesday, right? Now, to me, this makes sense because weddings in Jewish culture and really just all Eastern cultures at the time were extravagant parties. I mean, you remember if you read the book of Esther and you saw the parties that King Ahasuerus would throw, and he threw a 6-month party, right? Eastern people love parties, like, and that's what the wedding in Jewish culture was, the greatest party you would ever go to. And you would celebrate with family and friends in the community, and there would be wine and dancing and drink and just joy. And so I think there's some things that are representative here, right? So, but I do believe the third day, from a narrative standpoint, would have just been the third day of the wedding, right? And by that time, they're starting to run out of wine. But I think there's a deeper meaning. John doesn't, you know, use words just willy-nilly like this. I think there's a deeper meaning to the third day that goes back to the context of the book of Jesus being divine, the Son of God. When Moses in Exodus 19, if you want to flip there real quick, Exodus 19, Moses is up on Sinai, right? And as I'm flipping to get there, I didn't write down the exact verse. I know the reference was 19, but I didn't write down the exact verse. So let's see if I could find the verse. There it is right there. Verse 11. Let's start in the context. Let's go all the way back to verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai." Many also believe that, so that's one reference, that it was in reference to the law being given to Moses on the third day. It could also be a depiction setting us up for what is to come on in the resurrection, pointing us towards the resurrection on the third day. And that John is sort of setting this up, that the third day is a divine, you know, day, whether it's pointing towards resurrection or pointing back to Moses on Sinai. And so that it's pointing towards that sort of tension of between the stories, and that there's a deeper meaning. Yes, it probably happened on a Wednesday, but that there's a deeper meaning for why it happened there, right? So then we see that there's a wedding. Again, it's joy. It's a joyous moment. Wine is often used in the Old Testament as a symbol of joy. And so the deeper meaning here, and this is why the title is, you know, when the wine runs out, right? That the deeper meaning behind this text is that Jesus is the true wine, right? And we'll get to that at the end when I try to make some application to it. But let's continue through the text. We see that the mother of Jesus is mentioned. Now, I don't know about you, but the first question that I asked was, why does it mention Jesus' mother? I find that to be an intriguing question. Not just because women weren't mentioned in stories during this time, but I find it intriguing that Jesus' mother is here and she's concerned about the wine being emptied, or being out of wine, which tells me, and other people that I've listened to as well concur, this probably, you know, it doesn't say for certain, but I think we can use context to assume this probably was someone in Mary's family, or a friend, a family friend, or someone they know in the community. But to back that up, to make you understand the context, running out of wine, again, these are extravagant parties, and running out of wine in Jewish culture was a great social, or would bring great social stigma and ostracization. You would be criticized, you would be shamed, this was a shame culture. When you did something bad, you were shamed. And again, Cana, we talked about this last week. They're in Galilee. Galilee's sort of home of all the sort of hillbilly hick towns, right? Like Nazareth and Cana. And so it's a small community. Everyone talked to each other. You can imagine that this shame would have, right? And so, knowing that it's a shame culture, that, right, Mary was probably coming to Jesus and saying, hey, we know the bride, we know the groom, we know the family, we don't want them shamed, we don't want the community shamed, right? And so that is why I believe Mary is mentioned, because it was something going on within Jesus' needs, right? Or Jesus' immediate family or friend or the community, right? And so the response to Mary that Jesus has is, woman, what does that have to do with us? Which is a very interesting response to read from a 21st century Western response. Because the first thing I thought of, if I answered my mother as woman, it wouldn't have been a very good response back, right? But this is not at all a disrespectful or dishonorable greeting. It was a warm greeting, but it was less intimate. And there's a purpose for that. It would be like, in our culture, it would be like him saying ma'am or madame, like, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Right? He referred to her as ma'am, right? And it's less intimate in that what he's saying here is, as he finishes, my hour has not yet come. This is an interesting verse just in and of itself, an interesting saying. What does it mean by my hour has not come? But then you realize that that's a theme of the text. We see that a lot, that the hour is not here. My time is not here. When he's in the garden, at the end of the book, or when he's doing, his long discourse at the end of his ministry, he tells his disciples, I believe it's in 13, chapter 13 or chapter 14. He ends up saying that the hour is now here, or the time is now here, right? And that this hour that he's talking about, this hour that he's talking about is the hour of his glorification. That he was meant for a specific purpose from the Father. And so when I say that this response is respectful, is honorable, but it's less intimate, he's saying, Mother, ma'am, our relationship is changing. We're no longer in a mother-son relationship. I now am fully here to do the will of my Father in heaven. And one must wonder how Mary felt at hearing this. What we see is her action, though. We see her faith in her response. She doesn't come off and maybe try to argue that. What she does is she responds in faith and turns to the servant and says, whatever he says to do, just do it. She had faith that Jesus would show compassion. So the wine is running out. We could use it as a metaphor, as in life, your joy runs low, right? Wine is a symbol of joy, right? The wine is gone, right? In faith, Jesus' mother says, whatever he does, just do it. Whatever he says to do, do it, right? And Jesus in his compassion, and that's something that I love in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll see that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and that's why he stopped and fed them. Or he had compassion on someone, and that's why he stopped. Or he had compassion on Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and he wept, and he had compassion. Right. So I believe his response now is out of compassion for the family, and that this was a response that he says, the hour's not here for me to reveal myself and my glory. But then he had compassion for them. So he tells the servant, but we're told this other thing, that we have these water pots set up for Jewish purification. I think this is on purpose. So first off, just from a cultural, these were here for the purification of the hands before you ate. And throughout the night and throughout the days, you would purify your hands. And the way you would do it is you would sort of dip your hands in the jar, right? And then you would lift them up to where your fingers are pointing towards the sky. And you would let the water run down your hands into your wrist, onto your forearm. And let the water then fall off by the elbow, right? And that's how they would purify themselves. They would dip, clean their hands. Now you're ceremonially clean. You can now partake in the ceremony, right? And they would do this throughout the whole wedding, right? And so Jesus is taking the old covenant, let's say, the old covenant laws of purification. And what he's saying is, I'm going to make new wine out of this. We're now under the new covenant. There's a lot of picture here, right? Wine being the symbolizing thing of the covenant, of the cup. Ooh, this is good, right? So these were 20 to 30 gallons each. There were six of them, so you have the potential for 120 to 180 gallons of water. And Jesus says to them, fill them with water. And then we see they went out and they filled them to the brim. 2 points here. This wasn't some menial task. Actually, 3 points here. First off, this wasn't some menial task. This was something that they had to take the jars, they had to go find a well, they had to fill each jar, then they had to carry it back to Jesus. This probably took some time. Right, this took some time to get these. Now, assuming, like, we don't know how full the jars were, so we don't know how much water they actually had to get, but let's assume that the jars were half full and they had to go fill six jars. And let's just assume they were all 30 gallons. Again, we don't know for certain. And he filled them up all the way to the brim. Let's say they had to get 90 gallons of water. That's a lot of water through a well to carry the pots back. And then it comes back and they said they filled them to the brim. They were almost tipping over to spill. Now, this is where the second point comes in. Because if you're going to do a miracle, turning water into wine, many may have suspected, oh, Jesus added something. He put something in the water that was magical or no. In fact, we don't actually see what Jesus did. We're not told how this miracle took place. It just seemed, what we're actually told is that it appears that they filled the water in the pots all the way. Jesus said to draw some of the water out and take it to the head waiter. And on the journey to the head waiter, the water as he's, right? Imagine taking to the head of the food and, right, the head waiter. Imagine taking a ladle of water and saying, hey, we found wine. And he looks at it and he's like, this is water. And then he tastes it. And as he's tasting it, it appears as if it is wine. It turns as he's tasting. That's how the text makes it seem like it happened. Right? And I think a lot of us are under this assumption that, like, the pots were there and Jesus, like, snapped his fingers and all of a sudden you had 180 gallons of wine. That's not exactly how the story plays out. But notice, Jesus didn't add anything. He transforms what is already in the pot. He transforms what's already in. He turns the water into what is now good and joyous in it, right? And it was good wine. It was the best wine, as you can tell by the head waiter's response to it. It was the best wine. And so the bigger, deeper meaning, I think, of this text is Jesus takes the water in your life that may be, you know, not good. Your life may be joyless. And by belief in Jesus, because we notice that, again, the story's about belief. By believing in Jesus, he takes that ordinary water and he turns it into a life of joy. Not a life of happiness, but a life of joy. that you can celebrate. But I also, like wine symbolizes not only that, but what does Jesus do at the end of the book? He says, here is the cup with the wine. This is my blood. I think this is, again, preparing us for what is to come. I could be wrong, but I think this, I think that it's very interesting to me that this book starts with this picture of Jesus on the third day, where he would rise on the third day. And so you have that connection, and then you have a connection with the water and the wine in pots symbolizing joy, and that Jesus gives us joy through him taking our sin, and that belief in him, right? I don't know if that's too far of a stretch to connect to the story here. That to me, I don't think that that's a stretch at all. And so we see that the response to this, is that, first of all, we see that this was the beginning of the signs where that he manifested his glory. And what was the response? The disciples believed in him. And so I think he's setting us up with this idea of wine. And John typically writes in layers, and that the wine eventually gets identified in the Last Supper. So I think it's not unnatural to see that connection. Right? Again, this is transformation. This isn't that Jesus, he doesn't add to your life. He transforms your life. The ordinary water becomes wine of the highest quality. Again, this is the foreshadowing of the transformation from the old Jewish purification, you know, old covenant into the new covenant, where the cleansing is through the blood that is being represented by the wine. So while I don't think it's the primary reason of the text to say that this is all, because this definitely is narrative, this definitely did happen. This wasn't some sort of metaphorical parable or story that was just told. No. This actually happened, but I believe it was foreshadowing the transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant. Literally, in the literal sense, Jesus revealed his glory by physically turning water into wine. But then typologically, in the next layer, you peel back that the literal sense, and typologically, in that sense, in the second layer, you can point to the wine being the wine of the new covenant, which is his blood. And so I want to just read some writers, right? So Calvin, who's often very cautious with allegory, right? And Calvin sort of pushes back a little bit. He says, we ought not to torture this miracle into allegories. Christ's design was to assist the marriage by supplying wine which I could see. But Calvin also notes that the water jars were for Jewish purification. He sees the significance there that Christ takes the old ceremonies and transforms them, hinting at his coming, or hinting that his coming replaces the old covenant with something better, right? So Calvin's not exactly all the way, right? Which is fine, which is fine. I would disagree with him that I would agree in that the initial stories that Jesus is there just to show compassion and to assist the wedding. But I don't think we can miss the deeper meaning. I don't necessarily think it's an allegory, but I do think there's a secondary layer. You know, someone like Matthew Henry is a little bit more willing to find spiritual application. In his commentary, he writes that at Cana, Jesus or Christ brings the best wine last, pointing to the superior blessings of the new covenant. Again, I think the response of even the head waiter is that typically the good wine comes first, and then once everyone has their fill, then the bad wine or the less, you get worse in quality as the wedding goes on, but you're giving us the best last. I think that even points to that the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, the wine of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, is the best wine that comes last. It comes at the end, and it points to the superiority of the new covenant. He also writes that Christ transforms ordinary things into extraordinary blessings. And he suggested it looks ahead to Christ's blood shed for his people. I'm with Matthew Henry here. Writers like D.A. Carson and Ritterboss are closer. Again, the more reformed people are probably going to be closer to Calvin. But some, like D.A. Carson or Ritterboss, like I said, highlight the symbolism that purification jars symbolize old covenant rituals, that the wine symbolizes messianic joy and abundance promised by the prophets, and then by implication, this joy represented by the wine is only fully realized in Christ's death and his resurrection. They stop short of saying that the wine in Cana is the blood of Christ, but they can see it foreshadowed, which is exactly where I would say. I wouldn't say that the wine at the wedding of Cana is the blood of Christ. No. I think it's a foreshadow. Like I've said many times already, foreshadowing. I think it's symbolically pointing to, preparing us for the flip around. That this literally happened, that there was literal wine that was made from water, that was preparing the disciples, and then preparing also the audience reading the letter for that transformation that happens on the cross when Christ dies, right? So I don't think the wine is the blood of Christ, right, in this story. But I do believe it symbolizes and foreshadows from the transformation from the old covenant system to the new covenant. The last thing that I want to talk about, well, we'll get to that in a second, actually. Verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. And this is I want to get this point up because this is very interesting. I want to pull up a New Testament map here because I want to make sure I say this correctly. Make sure I understand the geography myself. Yeah. Okay. So if you were to look at a map, if you were to pull up a New Testament map and find Cana and then find Capernaum, Capernaum is north, directionally, from Cana. You would have to travel north. In a 21st century Western understanding of geography and how we tell directions, we would, if we were going from Cana to Capernaum, let's say I was talking to you, like, man, I got to go to Capernaum. I would say, man, I got to go up to, I'm going up to Capernaum. You want to come? So why does the text say that he went down to Capernaum? Well, that's because Jews and Eastern, you know, middle cultures, they viewed directions topographically. Capernaum was at a lower sea level than Cana. So, for example, we'll see things where, like, Jesus leaves the region of Galilee and goes up to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is south of Galilee. It's, you have to go through Samaria. You got to go south. So why does it say we go up to Jerusalem? Again, because Jerusalem is on a mountain. So they went up the mountain to get to Jerusalem. And they viewed directions topographically, not geographically. So that just for you to understand that, when you see that, it's, that's why it says that, if you ever get confused. But the last thing, I think we have to address this. This is, you know, application. A lot of people would look at this text, and there are actually people who believe that when Jesus turned water into wine, he actually only, he made grape juice. There are people who believe that. That he didn't make actual wine, but he made grape juice. That literally, grape juice. Like the juice from the, right? And no, that's just not, that's not even a realistic reading of the text. He made wine. He made wine. Now, let's understand that a lot of times in Jewish culture, this wasn't like a high alcohol level. They watered down their alcohol a lot. Some would even say it was two parts water to one part wine. Some would even say maybe three parts water, two parts wine. But the case of the fact is that in order to get drunk on the wine in this culture, you had to set your mind to it. This wasn't something you accidentally did, right? It wasn't like, oh, I opened up this drink. I had one drink, didn't know it was, you know, 10% alcohol or whatever, and then got drunk. No. You had to put your mind to it. But also understand, in Jewish culture, drunkenness was looked down upon. You would be shamed. And I want to go back to this in the shame culture, running out of wine. I forgot to mention this. Running out of wine, there are actually evidences that there were lawsuits taken out for people who ran out of wine. So this was a social issue, right? But going back to where I was headed, that this text does not confirm that you shouldn't drink wine. In fact, now there were cultural reasons, like the water there probably wasn't the cleanest, and so drinking wine was done. But again, they drunk temperately, they drunk in moderation, they did not get drunk. And the scripture is clear about drunkenness being a sin. Drunkenness itself is a sin, but the sins that come out of drunkenness as well. And so, I know the question on people's mind might be, how should we respond to this? Are we allowed to drink alcohol? And my response is this. Do whatever your conscience says. If you believe you shouldn't drink alcohol, listen to your conscience. Don't drink. However, there is no prohibition against having a drink, right? But in that, and I actually heard really good advice in listening to a sermon this week from, what is it, David Guzik. I get him and Gary Hamrick confused all the time, so sometimes I call him Gary, Gary Guzik. But no, but they're both Calvary Chapel pastors, and they're really good. I disagree with them on a couple things, but David Guzik, wonderful teacher. I think he has like a whole commentary on the whole Bible, I think, at this point, that you could read as well. But listening to his sermon on this, he said, if you are to drink and you do choose to, do so temperately, do so moderately, and be very aggressive with your moderation, right? If you're out on the town and you drink, right? Don't finish the whole glass. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I first heard that, I was like, nah, I don't know, David, if you understand the cost of going out and buying a beer at a restaurant, but those are expensive. But I get the point he's trying to say. Be aggressive in however you show your moderation. So, for example, for me, I'm not a heavy fan of alcohol. I've never necessarily preferred it. But every now and then I'll go out and have a single beer. Like, that's it. Like, one. That, first off, because of cost. But second, like, at one is all I need to enjoy. It's right. And so being very aggressive, that's very good advice from David Guzik, to be very aggressive in showing your moderation, and to just make sure, you know. Now, if you're, he also gave this very good advice, if you're prone to be addicted to things, right? There are some people who are prone to just being addicted to things, whether it's substances or whatever. He would then recommend you don't drink alcohol if you're prone to be addicted, if you're, right? And so, again, that's a personal thing. I will also say in that, if, as a brother in Christ, if you think alcohol is fine, but you're out with someone who doesn't, don't cause that brother to stumble, but, right? So be moderate, be respectful of others, and I actually, you know, I was reading, preparing for our church's sermon on Sunday, and our pastor sort of gave us this homework to read through. We're going to go over Philippians 2, and so I was reading Philippians 2 last night, and just preparing and reading the text, and what a good text here. He says, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind regard one another more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest for others. And then he forms that. He says, do that, be having in mind Christ as your example, right? He says, have this attitude with yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself in the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Verse 80, being found as in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're not going to get into that text. That's a beautiful text. That's a deep text that eventually we'll get into. I actually think when we're done with John, that Philippians is going to be where we go, because that's a beautiful text that we could talk about. So we're not going to empty that entire text out right now. But the point that I want to say is, like, Christ had equality with God, and he denied himself. He veiled his privilege being truly God to be humiliated to the point of death. And that Paul is saying that we should essentially do the same thing, that we should not view our privileges and our rights and all of that as, so you have the privilege in Christ, you have the freedom in Christ to drink in moderation. But if others are around you, he says to empty, to veil that privilege, to not consider yourself the most important, but consider others more important than you. And I think that's how we can manage alcohol as well. But that's all I got. This is a beautiful text, I think, as you look at the what it's trying to, you know, show us in the deeper meaning, that Christ is the new wine, that his blood of the new covenant creates, you know, creates belief, creates life, and gives joy to those who have it. It transforms. You don't just add, like, Jesus doesn't add anything to your life. He transforms you, right? And so I think that's a very, very beautiful picture that this text is showing us. I would love to hear what you guys had to think. You can do that by leaving comments in the YouTube page. You could do that by, you know, DMing me on social media. You could do that by joining the Discord. You could DM me on Discord or whatever. All those links are going to be in the show notes. So I do appreciate you all listening. And until next time. So next time we, you know, Lord willing, we come back on Friday. We're going to go 13 through the end of chapter 2. So that's 25. So 13 through 25. The rest of chapter 2 will be done next week. And then we will discuss that. And that should be a fun text to teach and go over and to study. So that's your homework for the week. To begin that study. Like to go back to the original idea of this is you guys Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday studying the text yourself, and then coming in Friday hearing what I have to say to add to it, and then having that discussion within the community on Discord. And so as we grow this, I'm going to continue to remind people of that intention. But as we grow this, I do appreciate everyone who is listening. Let me know what you think. I would love to have that conversation. And until the next episode on next Friday, I hope you guys have a great weekend. And don't forget to go to church on Sunday. That is the most important thing you could do. Don't treat this as church, but definitely get involved as in a local church. And have a great week. And I will see you next Friday here on Exposit.